Thank you for joining us at Living Word NRA's podcast. We are a church who worships God and advances His kingdom. For more messages and content, be sure to follow us and subscribe to our channel for you to stay connected. Right now, we're going to hear a life-changing message from a senior pastor, Pastor Nick C.
Now, there are two kinds of people in a movie theater when the credits roll up. The first group will immediately stand up, right? They will gather their bags. They will see if they have left anything on their seats. They're going to hurry towards the exit. The other group will stay seated. You know, when the credits roll up, they probably have learned sometimes that, you know, after all the names have scrolled up, sometimes one more scene appears. Remember with those Marvel movies, you stay behind for that? And sometimes, you know, those scenes will only be a couple of seconds, but you know, it changes the way you understand the story, doesn't it? It may introduce a new character. It might reveal something new. Somebody was alive, actually, or leave you with several questions that previews the sequel or the part two, right? So the first group leaves and stands up, and they look back and wonder, why are these guys still sitting down? And the other group will look at them and say, you know, these guys are about to miss something. You know, sometimes, you know, what appears to be the ending is actually preparing us for what's going to come next. You know, for about a year and a half, we walked together through the Gospel of Mark. We followed Jesus. We saw Him call ordinary people into the ministry. We saw Him heal the sick, welcome the unwanted. He confronted the Pharisees. He forgave sinners. He taught about the kingdom of God. And then ultimately the story led Him towards Jerusalem, where He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was mocked and beaten. It looked like the end of the story. But then on that fateful Sunday, several women come to the tomb, and they will hear the angel declare to them that Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. Death had been defeated. And Mark's gospel would end with a sense that the story is still moving forward. The resurrection of Jesus gives us the greatest answer in history. Amen. You and I, as believers of Jesus Christ, we anchor our lives because Jesus has been resurrected. He is alive today. But that also raises a second question. The question is this: so what happened after? What happened after Jesus resurrected? That's where the book of Acts comes in. It begins with a small group of ordinary followers in Jerusalem. But as they go, a lot of things will happen to try to stop them. There will be threats. There will be persecution. Internal problems will come. Internal prejudices, you know, prisons. Riots will break out. Political leaders will try to put them on trial. And yet, every apparent obstacle becomes another opportunity for the message of Jesus to move forward. The believers may have been scattered, but the gospel will spread together with them. And by the end of Acts, Paul himself will actually be confined, and yet Luke will describe for us that the gospel was going forward with all boldness and without hindrance. That's going to be the last verse of the book of Acts. Luke is telling us that the gospel will not be restrained. That is why we're calling this series Unstoppable, because the book of Acts tells us the story of a gospel that keeps moving. And throughout this series, we're going to see this reality unfolding before our eyes. You know, whenever there's human opposition, whenever there's cultural oppression, whenever people just try to stop the message of Jesus, God will move in very surprising ways. Now, the people in the book of Acts were not the ones who were unstoppable. You know, they did not have great strategies. They did not have consultants to advise them. In fact, you know, they will have a lot of painful things happen to them. And so what was really at work? that these ordinary believers would be able to keep this message moving forward despite all of the obstacles that were working against them. And you know, what can we learn from them as ordinary people, as ordinary believers? Well, our text today in Acts chapter 1 will take us to that moment before anything even happens yet. The disciples will be gathered. You know, Jesus had already resurrected, but they're between this stage in the resurrection and what God or Jesus will want them to do as their mission. The tomb is now empty. Jesus is now alive, but the future is still unknown, and the story is only beginning. So we're going to look at three things today from this story on what happened to the disciples. The first thing you will notice is this, is that they were being positioned by the risen king. There was a preparation that was in store for them. And this is the first part, no? Now, you know, whenever we see a movie, whenever a movie becomes a great hit, you know, the producers will always immediately think of a sequel, right? Now, movie sequels sometimes face a serious problem if the main character died in the previous story. And so the writers have to be what? They have to be creative. Maybe the character's death was just staged, or maybe it turns out to be just a dream, or sometimes maybe a mysterious technology brings the person back to life, or, you know, time travel and all of that, diba? Occasionally, the explanation is so complicated that you know, you just sit back and don't ask questions anymore. Well, you know, when we read the book of Acts, it does not begin by introducing to us a replacement for Jesus Christ. It does not begin with the disciples sitting together and asking themselves, who should take the place of our leader now? No, Acts begins with Jesus alive. The main character of the Gospels is still the main character in the book of Acts and for the rest of the history of the human race. Jesus has risen. His work is still underway. And so in Acts chapter 1, it begins with this. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, well, Luke here is referring to his former or his previous account, which we know as what? The Gospel of Luke. So he was referring to the Gospel of Luke, which he gave us an account of the life of Jesus. And his recipient, the recipient of this, is a guy named Theophilus, whom we have no idea who he is, okay? So Luke here is gonna connect the story of Acts with everything that happened in the Gospels. So the Gospels, it tells us about what? The ministry of Jesus, his birth, his teaching, all the miracles, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And now Acts will tell us what happens after Jesus rose from the dead. And here's how he makes the connection. Here's what it says. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke is telling us here that all the miracles, all the parables, all the healing there, even the crucifixion recorded in the Gospels only formed as the opening movement. It was just the beginning. The resurrection of Jesus would be the launching pad for a greater work. That's what Luke is telling us here. And in verse 3, he describes something to us, a particular window of a 40-day period. He says, to them, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now that word for proof in the Greek is the word tekmerion, which means evidence, convincing proof. Now this word is a hapax legomenon, which means it's the only time that it is found in the scriptures. And so we have to go to, let's say, classical literature to be able to try to find out what it means. Well, it is actually a legal word. The word here in the Greek represents a technical term for indisputable, concrete, physical evidence. You know, it's the kind of proof that you show in the court of law, wherein, you know, it will withstand cross-examination by any skeptical prosecutor. And so the disciples were not saying, you know what, we feel that Jesus is still alive in our hearts. They were not saying, you know, his teachings were so meaningful that this is, it's almost as though he's still with us. No, in verse 3, look at what it says. It says, to them, he presented himself alive. So they saw him, they heard him, they were with him, they ate with him, they encountered him repeatedly for a period of 40 days. In fact, Paul will tell us later in Corinthians that 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. And so Luke here, as a physician, as a very educated person, is telling us many proofs have been given. And Acts chapter 1 is just showing us that there's a preparation behind the movement. In fact, the later courage that the disciples will have will be rooted in what they had witnessed here. Now think for a moment, for example, how major construction buildings are done today. If you walk past a construction site for a high-rise building, you will notice that there is this very, very tedious work that happens underground first. For months on end, you know, you will see no visible progress. And all you will see will be this massive hole in the ground, heavy excavation equipment, concrete trucks, you know, construction crews spending a lot of time drilling deep into the earth, right? They're pouring thousands of tons of concrete, reinforced concrete, directly into the foundation. And then after that, you will see the tower begin to rise up, right? This whatever powerful storms hit it, whatever atmospheric pressure that strains on the structure, if this structure is anchored well into the foundation, the building will always remain secure, right? You know, the Christian life operates in the same way. Our faith finds its stability in the resurrection, in the bedrock and the foundation of the resurrection. Our spiritual life is founded on that proof, the truth that Jesus walked out of the tomb. The resurrection is the solid reality on which every witness, every sermon, every church, every missionary journey rests upon. Because here's the thing, if Jesus remained dead, there will be no message to proclaim, right? If Jesus remained dead, there will be no Christian church. If Jesus remained dead, there would be no reason for the disciples to risk their lives. Think about that. You know, I saw this amusing, very funny portrayal on YouTube. You know, the story goes like this. The disciples were coming together. They were scheming. They were making plans. They were talking about with one another, and they were saying, come on, guys. You know, Jesus is dead, so let's make up a fake story that he's alive. You know, and so they were laughing. Yeah. That's a wonderful idea. Yes, let's spread some fake news that Jesus is alive. And then, you know, when that fake news is going to spread, everybody's going to believe it. And then they were talking to one another, and they were saying, and then when people believe it, we have to die for that fake story. Think about that. You know, history tells us that all of the disciples, except John, the beloved, would all be martyred for their faith. Why will you do that? Why will you die for a lie? Right? Because everything stands on this truth that Luke tells us, that Jesus presented himself alive. He was there. They talked to him. They ate with him. They asked him questions. They were with the Lord and they saw it before their very eyes. How should that change us? How should that transform the way we live? You see, before Jesus would ask his followers to cross the oceans and to face the opposition and to transform their culture, they had to be anchored with that reality. Because there will be challenges awaiting them, right? They will encounter social pressures, physical fatigue, fear will grip their hearts. And without the proper perspective and motivation, human willpower alone will crumble under that kind of pressure. And so Jesus will ground their hearts in this truth that he is alive. You know what? Some of you may have walked in today carrying a heavy load. Maybe you've been navigating some doubts in your heart. Maybe you're overwhelmed with so many worries in your lives. Or maybe you have a difficult circumstance that you're just carrying with you. And you feel your faith feels a little bit fragile right now. And maybe you're wondering, how am I going to find the strength to face tomorrow? Now, if you are a genuine believer of Jesus Christ, the opening verses of Acts offers you a deep comfort for your soul today. Jesus is gently pointing your attention to a reality. He is inviting you to rest your weary mind on the historical living truth of his resurrection. And because of that, you can bring your questions, you can lay your worries, you can bring your uncertainties to him because he is alive right now and he can take care of you. He can sustain you. What is the point of Christianity if our God is dead? Amen? What is the point of coming together as believers of Jesus Christ if he did not resurrect at all? The unstoppable mission begins with the unshakable truth that Jesus is alive. Amen. And look at how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 to 21. Let's read this from the New Living Translation. Look at how he says it. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are no more to be pitied than anyone in the world." Verse 20, look at what it says. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man." You and I are founded, our faith is founded on the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's alive today. No other religion can ever claim that. The pieces have been prepared. The foundation is secure. The king is alive. So that's the first thing we see here. The positioning by the risen king. Here's the second one. Powered by the promised spirit. Powered by the promised spirit. Now, the word "promise" here gives us a sense that you have to wait, right? And you know, waiting, I believe, has become one of the most difficult hardships of the modern life, right? We just stand before our microwaves and we cannot wait for it to finish the last 30 seconds. Looking at it, dugaya ni mahumanway, right? You know, we press the elevator button several times, you know, as though the elevator needs to know we are in a hurry, right? We order online and we get this message out for delivery. What do? Every 15 minutes we check out for delivery. Asa nakatbo? No, where is it now? Right? As if the driver can move faster because we're doing that. When we're in traffic, right? You're driving along and then the light turns yellow, right? And what do you want to do? Drivers, we want to get past the yellow, right? But then the car in front of you slows down. So what do? You have no choice, right? You just bump your head on the steering wheel in frustration. Hinaya ni tohana, di ba? Most of us are happy with the words go or start or launch or move, right? But when we are told to wait, it's not so inspiring. Wait, kapuyag huwat, oy. Di ba? Now here's the thing, think about this. The disciples, remember, they have just experienced the greatest event in history. They have witnessed it. Jesus has been risen from the dead. For 40 days, he had appeared to them. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And so their past fears were now giving way to confidence, right? Their confusions were beginning to become clearer. And they may have felt ready to tell everyone what had happened. But then, Jesus tells them, verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, I want you to notice the interaction here between the conversation between Jesus here and the disciples. So Jesus here gave the disciples a very direct, explicit command, right? He ordered them to stay where they are, commands them to wait for the promise of the Father, which was what? The upcoming baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now look at how the disciples respond in verse 6. It says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, try to put yourself into the shoes of the disciples for a moment. These guys have spent their entire lives living under the rule of the Romans, right? Foreign soldiers have marched into their streets. Roman authorities have made it very hard for them. They were levied with very heavy taxes, right? And for centuries, the Jewish people have dreamed of a political Messiah, somebody who's going to arrive, somebody who's going to destroy the Roman tyranny, somebody who's going to establish, you know, Israel again, just like the days of David. And so when they realize, when they have experienced and witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, what was their reaction? How do you think they thought about this? Diba? I mean, somebody rising from the dead, they're probably thinking, finally, this is it, right? This is what we've been waiting for all these years. Israel will now rise up from the map. This Jesus is going to do all of this and destroy all of these Roman things and all of that, right? But what does Jesus say? That's not my agenda. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You know, Jesus here is very gentle, very kind to them. He does not scold them, right? He's telling them, you know what? It is the Father who holds the calendar. God is the one who knows when all of his purposes will reach its completion. But you, the disciples, you do not need every detail in order to obey him faithfully. And what Jesus was doing here is he was redirecting their focus towards the responsibility that was being placed upon them. They were asking about the timing of the future, what's going to happen with Israel, and Jesus brought them back to their present calling. You know, there's a lesson there for us, a quick lesson. Because a lot of Christians today, they love to major on the minors, right? A lot of Christians today spend hours and hours debating about their theologies. They're thinking about the possible signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. They're talking about so much politics, right? You know, whether this one or that one. They're deeply interested in many minors that they forget the major, right? And what is the major? You and I have a calling to fulfill. God has given us a mission. And you know, when we are so busy with all of the minors, the mission is set aside. And that happens to a lot of Christians today because we are the most distracted generation. One thing just comes up in our minds and we are already distracted. And we forget there is a mission to fulfill. Now, let's pause for a minute here. Let's examine two words in verse 8 that will give us a better understanding of this mission that Jesus is giving to the disciples at that time and to us, right? Verse 8, he says what? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the first key word here is the word power. In the Greek, it's the word dunamis, which means the ability or the strength or effective power. A lot of people will tell you that's where we get the word dynamite for today, right? So Jesus was looking at this small group of ordinary Galileans, and he told them that their witness would reach the ends of the earth. Now think about this from a human perspective. They do not appear to be qualified for that assignment. Diba? This group of people, you are going to reach the end of the earth. These guys did not have political clout. They did not have military strength. They did not have financial resources or whatever training. They came from an unimportant region of Israel. They had already demonstrated as well that they can become afraid. They can become confused. They can become proud. They can be divided. Remember when Jesus was arrested? What happened to them? They all ran away, diba? And yet, here's what Jesus was doing. He was not grounding the mission on what they had, on the capabilities that they had, or on what they possessed. Jesus told them, the Holy Spirit will give you the power. And you know what? That Holy Spirit is the same one that raised Jesus from the dead. And so you can imagine the kind of power that they had in order to be able to fulfill the mission. And this power had a clear purpose. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Excuse me, verse 8. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, that word witness in the Greek is the word martus. It's translated as witnesses. And what does a witness do? Somebody who gives testimony to something that he knows to be true, something he saw, right? Now, in fact, this word, Greek word martus, is where we get the word martyr. That will be later on developed from this term, simply because a lot of Christians have remained faithful to their testimony, even when their faith would cost them their lives. So sometimes, if you think about it, you're called to become a witness, you're called to become a martyr. A witness does not need to know everything. A witness speaks honestly of what he or she had seen and heard and experienced. And so Jesus was telling them, I'm going to be giving you power. This power is going to come from the Holy Spirit, and this power will cause you to become the witnesses that will bring this news to the rest of the world. So he was redirecting their focus from their earthly concerns to this heavenly calling. You know how wonderful it would be if you and I will not be too earthbound in our lives today. When you and I will have this sense of mission, this sense of calling from God, right? Because here's what Jesus said. He gives them four geographical markers. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, these locations provide more than just a list of possible mission fields. They give us a broad direction for the entire book of Acts. In fact, you can divide the book of Acts into sections. Partly the part where Jerusalem, the ministry was in Jerusalem, when the ministry was in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But these locations also give us an idea, a perspective of where the mission is supposed to go. Jerusalem, right? Jesus begins with Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where the disciples were already located. It's familiar territory. It's also a difficult place. Remember, Jesus was rejected and crucified in Jerusalem. The religious authorities who wanted him dead are in Jerusalem. And think about your Jerusalem as well. Your Jerusalem is where you are today. And sometimes it is a place of difficulty as well. There are people in our lives who are difficult to live with. Those who are in our present circle. That is our Jerusalem, isn't it? Then it says, in all Judea. So Judea was the region surrounding Jerusalem. The gospel will move forward into nearby towns and communities. And then Jesus says, from Jerusalem, all of Judea, to Samaria. Now, we know Samaria, right? We know that the Jews and the Samaritans had an age-long quarrel. They had a disagreement. They were suspicious of one another. They were hostile towards each other. They were geographically near each other, but they were distant relationally. They were, in a way, related, but not, you know, kind of like half-brothers. Later on in the book of Acts, Philip will enter Samaria, and he will proclaim Christ. And the people there will respond with joy. And what that showed the disciples there is that they will discover that the gospel belongs even in places that they may not have chosen for themselves. The disciples probably would not have thought, okay, we want to share the gospel. Let's go to Samaria first. Right? And you know what? For us too. Right? That guy who's very difficult to handle, that office mate who's a pain in the, you know, that person who you disagree with all the time, that's your Samaria. Amen. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest, or the end of the earth. When Jesus said the end of the earth, I don't think the disciples could have understood the full reach of those words, right? They know Jerusalem. They know Judea. They were familiar with Samaria. But the end of the earth will open a horizon that they could not measure. I mean, they would not have been able to imagine the languages in which the gospel would be translated today. They would not have been able to picture congregations that will gather centuries later on the other side of the world. They would not have been able to see Cebu. Amen? They would not have been able to imagine us sitting here today. And yet, our gathering is evidence that Acts 1:8 continued to unfold. Because the message had arrived here because generations of witnesses would carry it forward. And it would be the Holy Spirit who would give them the courage, the power to publicly declare what they knew personally. The true power behind the mission is the personal presence of the Holy Spirit with His people. There is power, there is a calling, there is a mission. Think about it for this. Think about it in this way. Consider, for example, if you want to cross the Pacific Ocean in a small rowboat. Think about it, right? You're standing there on the coastline of Samar. You're looking all the way to Guam. And so you take this life jacket, you step into this wooden rowboat, and you grab the oars, right? And you start to push off in the direction of Guam. You pull with all your strength. You row for 8 hours. What happens? Your hands will have blisters, right? Your muscles at the back will hurt. You will have intense fatigue. Kung ako to 1 hour patay na, I would be lying. And by the end of the day, you look back at the shore and you realize that maybe the currents have brought you back several kilometers. And so you feel drained. You feel discouraged. You feel totally incapable of reaching your destination, right? Now think about a sailboat. The crew steps into the deck. They untie the heavy ropes and they hoist this thick white canvas high into the air. So the moment those sails expand, what do? They will catch the invisible power of the wind. The ocean wind will propel the ship thousands of kilometers of deep water. So the sailors will depend entirely on positioning their vessel to receive and ride this power of the wind. Now, I know that comparison has its limitation, but you know, the image helps us to feel the disciples' need to depend on the Holy Spirit. And that goes for our need to depend on the Holy Spirit, right? You know, a church can possess many good things. It can have, you know, skilled musicians. We can have excellent equipment. We can have organized ministries, very well-trained leaders, beautiful, attractive graphics, detailed plans. We can have a full calendar. And all those things can help to serve the mission. But you know what? None of them can create the spiritual life. Only the Holy Spirit can convict a person of sin. Only the Holy Spirit can open the heart of a person to the gospel. Only the Holy Spirit can produce genuine repentance, genuine love and holiness and unity and courage among His people. Only the Holy Spirit can take ordinary words spoken by an ordinary believer to use them to reveal Jesus to another person. Think about how you came to Christ. Maybe somebody came and told you or maybe explained to you the gospel. At that time, do you think that person was very eloquent? That you really just understood it because, you know, he was so bright? No. It was the Holy Spirit working in and through that conversation. Because the danger is this. The danger is you and I can become so competent that we lose sight of our need for God. We begin with prayer, and then we learn to operate through routine. We depend on our experience and our knowledge because we have done something so many times before. The book of Acts brings us back to that dependence. The mission always requires the Spirit. You know, some people call the book of Acts the book, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Are you trying to accomplish the work of God with your own strength? Think about it this way. Maybe you're trying to change your family member by pressuring them. Or perhaps you're serving in the ministry with so much exhaustion. Or you're preparing, you're planning, you're working while prayer remains an afterthought. Or perhaps you've assumed that experience, proficiency, talent can carry you through. You know what? Today, Jesus invites us to recognize our need. The mission moves by received power, not manufactured power. Amen? The mission is moved by the received power of the Holy Spirit, not manufactured power. And that is why sometimes, you know, the very gifted people, there's this very big danger if you're a very gifted or talented person. Because when you have talent, when you have giftedness, you become dependent on yourself. But here's the thing. The Christian life is a Spirit-empowered journey. When we yield control to the Holy Spirit, we align our lives to the unstoppable wind of the power of God. So here we see Jesus positioning his disciples. He gives them the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the third one. Propelled into the world. Propelled into the world. I have a question. How many of you here are forgetful? Oh, a lot of hands. Like the morning service also had a lot of hands. Have you ever walked into a room in your house with complete determination only to stop dead in your tracks because you've forgotten why you're there? Diba? You walk into the room, you scratch your head, you stand there in total silence, you look at the ceiling, and you realize you have no idea why you're there. No, you're staring blankly at the wall for a few minutes, hoping that a random object will give you a subtle hint. How many have experienced that? I think all of us probably, right? Now, behavioral scientists call it the doorway effect. Okay? Research shows that when you pass through a physical doorway, it often tricks your brain into filing away the previous compartment of thoughts to clear room for the new environment. You got that? So there's this door. When you go into the door, what you were thinking before you went into the door is filed away so that you will have some new things in mind. Now, it's a wonderful universal human experience that happens to all of us, regardless of our age. And so here's the thing. The next time you forget something, just tell the person, it's the doorway effect. All right? Only if you remember to say doorway effect, right? You know, it just shows us how easy it is for us humans to lose our focus, to be distracted by a sudden shift of our environment, and to completely forget. Diba? You know, in the closing verses of the passage today, the disciples are going to experience the spiritual equivalent of this doorway effect. See, Jesus will ascend into the clouds. And these grown disciples will be standing there. They will be staring up into the sky, their eyes transfixed. They're experiencing a moment of awe, but they're also completely stuck in their place. Luke records for us those final details. It says in verse 9, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So here's the thing. The disciples had seen Jesus, right? They were with Jesus. And if you think about their experiences, they had a lot of experiences. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him calm the storm, feed the crowds. They saw him walk on water, right? They saw him rise from the grave. And yet, even after all of those things, the ascension still left them speechless, right? I mean, we would have stared too. We might still be standing there today if we saw that ourselves, diba? Now, here's the thing. Luke will use a very expressive Greek word to capture the mental and physical state of the disciples here. In verse 10, he says, they were gazing into heaven as he went. Now, that word gaze in the Greek is the word atenizo, which means to gaze intently, to look steadfastly. In ancient Greek literature, this word has to do with fixing your eyes intently on something. You're staring with open eyes. You're being thoroughly spellbound and mesmerized by something. So here's the thing. The disciples were so captivated, so utterly entranced by this sight of the ascension of Jesus Christ that they were paralyzed in awe. They were fixed to the ground, staring upward long after Jesus had disappeared from view. And so God sends these two messengers in white robes, two angels, to interrupt their trance. And the angels, remarkably, they ask a very simple question. I mean, think about it this way, you know. Jesus, di ba, whenever you see angels in the Bible, you know, what happens to the people who sees angels? They will be scared to death, right? That's why the angel will always tell them, do not fear, right? But here's what happened. Jesus ascended into heaven. The angels tapped their shoulders. Nothing. And the question was this, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven, right? This gentle, holy tap on their shoulders was designed to wake them up from their daydream. Because the time for passive standing must come to an end, and the time for purposeful movement is now to begin. I want you to think about it this way. Think about a relay race in track and field. Yeah, we know what a relay race is, diba? Now, in a relay race, the most critical phase of the race happens inside what is called the exchange zone. The first runner is holding the baton, right? And he's going to hand it off to the next runner. So the first runner will be sprinting at the top of his might, right? And then he enters the exchange zone and he tries to smoothly place this hollow aluminum baton into the hand of the next person, right? Now imagine how absurd it will be to look at the second runner grabbing the baton, right? And then stopping cleanly and looking back at the first runner. And he will spend minutes there and he will look at the first runner and he will clap his hands. So good! You ran so well! Yes! Right? What would happen? That's crazy, right? While the rest, everybody else was running towards the finish line. The crowd will be baffled. I mean, the coach will be jumping in disbelief. Why? The baton was placed in their hand for a reason. It was passed so that they would turn forward and they will sprint with everything that they have to complete their assigned leg of the race. Now, these angels were just delivering that message to them. Jesus had accomplished his earthly ministry. He had suffered on the cross. He had conquered death. He had provided undeniable proof by being with them alive. He had promised them the power of the Holy Spirit. He had handed the gospel mission into their hands. And the angels were gently tapping them on the shoulder to remind them that the handoff is complete and that it was time to step into the track and begin their running, as if to say, lift up your eyes in grateful worship and then turn your feet towards active mission. You know, if you really think about it, it is very easy for us and even the church to become spiritual stargazers. We can gather inside the comforts of the church, We can sing inspiring songs. We can reminisce about the wonderful experiences that we had years ago. And yet we can remain completely focused inwards, right? We can spend all our energies looking up in, not, you know, in admiration to the past while overlooking the mission field that God has positioned right outside the front doors of the church. You know, a lot of Christians today are so well fed with the Word of God. They come to church, they take notes, they learn so many things about the Bible, and they forget that it's not all about the instructions and the things that they gather in their heads. That there is a mission. Amen? I mean, we just came from the IPLC. Some of us went to this convention. It was a great convention. We had wonderful speakers. We learned so many things. We were challenged in so many ways. And yet, here's the thing. We cannot just reminisce and stay there and think about how wonderful it was. The worship was so nice. The message was so good. Because the moment we walk out of that convention, the mission beckons. It's the same for all of us. The moment you walk out of that door, the mission of Jesus calls each and every one of us. Amen? And so the angels needed to nudge the disciples from their stupor, from their trance. And look at what verse 11 says. It ends with a promise. They say, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That is the Christian hope, isn't it? The Christian hope is not based on the idea that humans will eventually solve every problem. No, we cannot. It's not based on the idea that, you know what, eventually the government will save itself, or eventually this institution will be able to handle this, or eventually, you know, they will find a cure for this. Our hope rests in the promise that Jesus will return and he will complete what he had begun. And you know what, that promise comforts us. Because the truth is this, we understand that history is not wandering without direction. The world is not beyond the authority of Christ. Suffering will not be forever. Sin and death does not have the final word. Because Jesus today reigns and he will return. And that promise also gives us an urgency for our mission. You know, the disciples were not told when Jesus would return, but they were told what to do until he returned. And that's the same for us, amen? The period between the ascension and the return of Christ is that period of the church's time to be a witness to this world. That's us. We do not know how much time remains. We know who has sent us. We know what message we are to carry. And we know the power that has been promised. So the truth we must bring upon ourselves is this. Let's look up for hope and then look out for the mission. Because our Lord Jesus is reigning above. And the world is waiting around us. The church has been sent. You and I have been sent. So positioned by Christ, powered by the promised Spirit, propelled into the world. Let me end with this illustration. In 1983, a physicist named Lorne Whitehead published an experiment which he called the domino chain reaction. And we all know what a domino is, right? Maybe some of us have even played with those little dominoes and we line them up on the table and then, right, diba? It's a lot of fun, actually, if you've ever done that yourself. If you just watch the YouTube, it's not as fun. But, you know, when you do it actually, there, one falls against the next and the movement continues along the line. Now, this researcher named Whitehead tried something different. In his experiments, he discovered that a falling domino could topple together another domino approximately 1.5 times larger than itself. Can you imagine that? So a small domino, a second domino, 1.5 times bigger than the first one, this one is able to topple that one. So the larger domino could then topple the next larger domino, 1.5 size bigger than itself. And so with every step, the dominoes increased in size and released an increasingly greater impact. There's this guy named Stephen Morris. I think here's the picture here. You can find this on YouTube if you want to see it. He did a demonstration based on the study of Whitehead. And what he did is he placed 13 dominoes. And the very first one, the one there, at the it's a very small domino. It was less than 5 millimeters high and 1 millimeter thick. Can you imagine that? It's very, very small. Now, the 13th domino on the other end weighs about 100 pounds and is more than 1 meter high, which would be 64 times taller than the very first one. And so what he did is he will nudge this little piece of domino at this very end, and the chain would eventually topple even the biggest one. And theoretically, he says that if there were not 13, if there were 29 dominoes, the last domino would be as tall as the Empire State Building. So in demonstrations based on this work by Whitehead, a tiny piece begins a sequence that ends with a final domino many times larger than the one that started it. A very small beginning can lead to an outcome far beyond what the first movement seemed to be capable of doing. You know, I think that illustration is a fitting picture of the book of Acts. When you look at the scene here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus was speaking to a very small group of people, very ordinary people. Some of them are probably still actually recovering from their failures, like Peter, right? Some of them have struggled with fear and doubt, like Thomas. And none of them could have been able to see the mission ahead of how this will reach the end of the earth. And yet, what does Jesus do? He promises them that they will receive power from the Holy Spirit when He comes upon them. So it begins with a handful of witnesses in Jerusalem. And then Peter will preach. 3,000 will believe. The church is formed, but persecution will scatter the believers. The gospel travels with them. Philip will enter Samaria. An Ethiopian official will carry the message towards Africa. Saul, the persecutor, will become Paul, the missionary. And the church in Antioch later on will begin sending workers into new regions. Congregations will be established across cities and cultures. And by the final chapter of Acts, Paul is proclaiming Jesus in Rome. So Jerusalem becomes Judea, Judea becomes Samaria, Samaria opens to the nations, to the end of the earth. The small beginning becomes a worldwide witness. Now, here's a thought I want you to think about. Here's the thought. We never know how far a Holy Spirit-empowered obedience will travel. We never know how far our obedience to the call of the mission of Christ would ever go if it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Think about it this way. The parent who quietly teaches his child to pray, or the believer who welcomes somebody who feels like an outcast, or the Christian co-worker who speaks gently about the hope that he has in Christ to another co-worker, or to the small group leader, or to the discipler who continues to serve his disciples despite the fact that nothing seems to be happening, or the Christian who tells one other frightened person and reminding that person, you know what, Jesus is alive. He has not forgotten you. all those moments, they feel very small. But in the hands of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the reach may become far greater than any one of us can ever see or imagine. But here's the thing. The gospel has reached us. Amen. But will it stop with us? You may feel very small today, like a domino. Those disciples did as well. They stood outside Jerusalem when they saw Jesus ascend into heaven. But you are never asked to move something your own size. You're only asked to fall forward on purpose into whatever is next in line. And let the Holy Spirit do the rest. And this Jesus who was taken up from us into heaven will come back in the same way. But until he does, right, may we be found, number one, what? Positioned by the risen King, powered by the promised Spirit, and propelled into the world, falling forward one ordinary act of obedience at a time into a story far too large to be stopped. That is where we are. That is our mission. That is our calling. Look up, send out. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We confess, oh God, how easily distracted we are. How far it is that we can go away from the mission. How we can be so earthbound, Lord. We pray today that your word will recalibrate us, refocus us to the mission that you have called to us. And as we look to study the book of Acts, we pray that you will continue to strengthen us, continue to give us a vision and an understanding of the calling that you have for all of us, individuals and as a church. And we thank you today for your word. We give praise to you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.